As we've been going through 1 Peter, we saw in the last chapter how we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes, when trials come upon us. And Peter is going to go from wrapping up that section where in verse 19 of chapter 4, he said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And he's going to go from there to kind of begin wrapping up his epistle. And he's going to talk about how we respond. Knowing that trials and suffering are coming, how do we respond? And he's going to basically be giving us two main instructions with a bunch of smaller things that go along. And the first one is to humble ourselves. One of our favorite topics to talk about is humility. We have a real problem with humility in our society, don't we? So we're going to learn more about that today, and then next time we'll look more at the second one, which is resisting evil. So beginning with verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So, given that trials are coming, Peter goes right from there into talking about humility in the church. Interesting transition, isn't it? And you might wonder, well, why is he doing that? Let's turn back for a moment. Hold your place there, because we'll be back real quickly, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Peter, as we saw, as we've gone through this epistle, frequently refers to the Old Testament. He also frequently refers to the words and the life of Jesus Christ. But in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, if you go down to verse 2, Moses is reiterating the law to the nation of Israel, and he's repeating to them some of their history, showing them what God was doing, why he's given them the law, what he wants from them as a nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says this, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So Moses is summarizing the whole history of the nation of Israel after they've come out of Egypt, their time in the wilderness prior to entering into the promised land. And he sums it up by saying, the Lord led you all this way, what? To humble you and to test you, to see whether you'd keep his commandments. To humble you and to test you. So you see the connection between trials or tests, as the Greek word means, and humility. We are tested and we need to humble ourselves in order to pass that test, to be humble before God in order to obey his commands. So Peter, as he's writing to those who've come to know Jesus, who've put their trust in him, who are scattered abroad and who are undergoing great trials or testings, he wants those people to be able to pass those tests. When those trials come, to not turn away from the Lord. And so he recognizes the need that his hearers have for humility. And so he begins speaking, first of all, to the leaders of the church. He says, the elders who are among you, the elders who are among you. Now, the word elder can just mean an older person. But because of what Peter says following this, where he talks about shepherding the flock and serving as overseers, we see that he's not just speaking about older people in general. He's speaking to the leaders of the church. Remember in the churches, Paul wrote to Timothy to appoint elders in all the churches. He wrote to Titus to do the same, appoint elders. An elder is not just someone who is older. The position of elder grew out of the history of Israel. What would happen, or what typically would happen and should happen, is that as a person grew and grew older, they would mature. They would gain perspective on life as they gained experience. They would begin to be a person that other people would look to as an example and would look to for wisdom, to gain understanding of how to live. In the time of Moses in the wilderness leading the children of Israel, you remember that God had put his spirit on Moses, and Moses was ministering to the people, but he was getting worn out. And Moses' father-in-law encouraged him to pick people from among the leaders of the families of the tribes of Israel and use them as his assistants. And those were the elders, the leaders of the different tribes, the older men who were looked to as leaders, who now began to participate in the leadership, not just of their families and their tribes, but of the whole of the nation of Israel. So the position of elder grew out of that. In the church, the same thing is needed, isn't it? We need people whom we can look up to, people who have been in the faith longer, not necessarily physically older, but have been walking with the Lord long enough to gain maturity, to gain wisdom, to gain perspective on life, so that we can look to them and we can get guidance from them and we can see them as an example of how to live the Christian life. And God ordained that elders would be leading in the church. So Peter begins by writing to these leaders in the church. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, it's interesting because Peter's not just an elder. He's not just a leader in the local church. He's an apostle. He's one who's been sent by God to establish the churches, to have authority over multiple churches. And he doesn't appeal to that authority when he's speaking, when he's writing to the people. He's not appealing to that authority that he has as an apostle, but he's appealing to the authority that he has as a fellow elder. He's gone through the same things that they're going through. He also is a leader of the church. He says, "I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is part of the reason that he's writing to the people. You're going to go through sufferings, but you're not the only ones. Jesus went through sufferings. I saw it. And a witness is not someone who gives their opinion about things, but someone who tells what he's seen, what he's heard. That's what a witness is, someone who tells what he's seen and heard. We are all called to be witnesses of Christ. We have all experienced to some measure his work in our life. We've seen what he's done. We've received his work in us. As he's convicted us of our sins, as he's shown us that we need forgiveness for our sins, and he's offered it to us through his death on the cross, we've experienced his work in us, and we can testify to that. We can witness to that. Now, it's very interesting. When you look at the word witness, it's the Greek word martus, which we get our word martyr from. In the early days of the church, those who stood up to testify of God, of what Jesus did on the cross, often did so at risk of their own lives. Many of them, through the history of the church, have been put to death for their faith. So many of them in the early days of the church that the word witness came to be considered in the sense of a martyr. This word martus for witness came to include the idea of giving up your life for what you witnessed for. That's how frequent it was for people to suffer and die for their witness, for their testimony of Christ. So I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I'm a sharer in that. I'm a sharer in that. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter by the lake of Galilee in the end of John chapter 21? Where Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. In fact, let's turn there, because we're going to refer to this passage a couple more times as we go through the teaching today. Let's turn to John chapter 21. Again, keep your finger in 1 Peter, because we'll be right back there. But in John chapter 21, Jesus appears by the Sea of Galilee, and after they eat breakfast, down in verse 15, he begins to minister to Simon Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, John 21:15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus here, after Peter's denial, is restoring him to the ministry, which is encouraging to us in general, because Peter really messed up, didn't he? He denied Christ, and yet even after that, Jesus restored him to ministry, and Peter served God, and this letter is written long after this. But another thing that's interesting in this passage is that at the very end, Jesus is speaking about how Peter is going to die for his testimony, and he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. He would glorify God. So even as Peter shares in seeing the suffering and witnessing of Christ, he's going to also partake in the glory of Christ. So a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, Peter also shared in that glory, seeing that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I think he's looking forward to the time when he'll die. And if you know the tradition of church history, when Peter died, it was for his faith, and he was sentenced to be crucified. And when the time came for his crucifixion, he felt that it wasn't right for him to die the same way that Jesus died. And so he asked if they would allow him to be at least crucified upside down. So his cross was put in upside down. He was crucified upside down. So Peter, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, goes on speaking to these elders and says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Now, we saw that that was the charge that Jesus gave Peter back in John 21, wasn't it? "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." Those are the charges that Jesus gave Peter. That's the main work of a pastor. The word pastor comes from, not our English word pastor, but the idea is a shepherd. The Greek word for shepherd is also the Greek word for pastor. So a pastor is really just a shepherd of the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Well, what does a shepherd do? Shepherd watches out for danger, guards the sheep against danger, defends the sheep when they're attacked. Shepherd leads the sheep to places where there's water, where there's food, where there's safety, to a safe place. A shepherd takes care of the health of the sheep as best he's able, tends those needs, injuries, illnesses. A shepherd offers up his life for the sheep. Isn't that a great description of what a pastor should be like? Watching out for danger, warning the flock of danger in their own lives, danger from the outside, leading them, defending them against attacks, especially in prayer, leading them to places where they can find nourishment in the Word of God. Do you notice that Jesus said twice to feed his lambs, feed his sheep? It's very important that we be feeding upon the Word of God. The pastor should be nourishing the flock in the times of teaching, but also we as individuals want to learn to feed ourselves. We want to be able to gain that nourishment for ourselves. But watching over them and caring for their needs, particular needs as they come. So Peter exhorts the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." An overseer is one who watches over. It's a Greek word, episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from that Greek word. Episcopalian church is set up with an overseer over multiple churches. Well, oversee the flock, watch over them. That's the simple definition of the term. Watch over them, serve as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Now, Peter's going to go into a little section where he talks about three sins that leaders are tempted to. Leaders in the church are particularly tempted to. He says, first of all, serve as overseers not by compulsion, but willingly. When we serve in the church, one of the temptations that we face is to serve under compulsion. Like, I've got to do this. You know, so-and-so asked me, I've got to do this. This is my duty. Yes, it's burdensome. I don't really want to do it, but I've got to do it. It's under compulsion. Peter says, watch out for that. Don't serve with that attitude. Don't serve as if it's a burden, but serve willingly. Serve with eagerness. And he goes on, he says, don't serve for dishonest gain. Don't serve for what you can get out of it. Now, although he's speaking to elders here, you can see these exhortations apply to all of us, don't they? Every member of the body of Christ should be involved in the ministry of the body of Christ in one way or another. Now, sure, when you first come to the Lord, it may take you a little while to understand what your place is and what you can do, but there's always things. It's one of the great things about something like having lunch at church after service. There are things that anybody can do. And as we said before, everybody can be praying. And everybody should be praying. But these exhortations apply to us all. Maybe not to the same degree, but they apply to us all. Not for dishonest gain. Not for selfish reasons. We can serve for selfish reasons, can't we? Peter's warning the leaders of the church, the churches that he's writing to, not to serve for dishonest gain in terms of monetary gain. But there are other ways we can gain from ministry, aren't there? Sometimes we can serve out of prideful reasons. You know, we want to look good. We want people to think highly of us. Sometimes there are other ways we can gain from the ministry besides money. You know, I always like to serve at meals because I like the food, right? You know, oh, this is leftover dessert. Who wants to take the leftover dessert? Well, I guess I could. Now, is that the attitude you want to lead you into ministry? No. That's selfish, isn't it? And we're to be on guard against those things. So, as you serve, watch for your motivation. Are you serving for selfish reasons? Are you serving to feel better about yourself? Are you serving to minister to others? Are you serving because you want to glorify God? So, don't serve under compulsion. Don't serve for dishonest gain. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter points out to those in leadership in the church that the people under their ministry have been entrusted to them. Entrusted to them. It's a stewardship. It's like, again, if you're putting your money in the bank, you're putting it on deposit. You're not giving the money to the bank. You're lending it to the bank. They're keeping it safe. They're investing it. They're giving you some kind of return for it. But you're supposed to get that money back. And if they don't give you that money back, they need to give you an account for it. You have legal means by which to have them give you an account for your money. People in ministry are entrusted by the Lord, and there's going to be an accounting for that. Peter reminds the leaders here, these people are entrusted to your care. So, don't lord it over them. Here's another attitude problem we have to watch for in ministry. It's like, oh, I'm in a position of authority. That means I'm the boss. That means what I say goes, and you have to do what I say. That's a temptation, isn't it? More so for some people than for others. But we've all seen examples in the church in America where people have risen to a position of leadership, and then they've lorded it over their flock. They've come out as an authoritarian leader, where what I say goes, and you know it's my way or the highway, and you do as I say or you're out of here. That's not the attitude that God calls us to have. Don't be as lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Be examples. Remember how we talked about the word type as it referred to Noah's Ark being a picture of the salvation that God gives us as we are delivered from judgment through the ark. We're delivered from judgment through the death of Jesus for our sake. This is the word type. Be types to the flock. Be an example where they're seeing not just the kind of life that you live, but they're seeing Jesus live through you so that they can see what it's like to have Jesus live in their lives, so that you can be that kind of example to them, as opposed to being someone who lords it over them. It's interesting when you look at this set of three sins that Peter warns the people about, warns the elders about. Aren't these kind of the three things that you see in cults? You see cult leaders arising, having this authority trip. Everybody has to do what they say. You know, if you don't come to our church, you're not really saved. There's all this manipulation that goes on. And people serve under compulsion. Have you ever watched certain cult members who go door to door and checked to see, are they serving eagerly? Have you ever seen how slow some of them walk? Some of the slowest people in the world as they walk are those who are going door to door for their cult. They're just like, they don't want to be doing it. You know, they have to put in a certain amount of time. And so during that amount of time, you know, they'll go to a house, they'll offer literature, they'll talk, and then they'll go back to the sidewalk, they'll take notes, they'll watch the people that are in their group across the street, and then they'll walk down to the next house and talk as they go. And sometimes it takes them so long. Why? It's under compulsion. It's under compulsion. They're being pressured to do this for the sake of their organization. Watch out for those kinds of things. We want to serve not out of pressure and not for the organization, but for the Lord. We want to spread the gospel because he's died to save people, not just to get them into our organization, but to get them into the kingdom of God. So that's another problem that you see in cults. And again, you see the problem with money. You know, there's all this secrecy about money, and the cult leaders seem like they're always asking for money. Just watch out for those kinds of people. So Peter warns the elders against these kinds of attitudes and says to be examples to the flock. And then in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." When you carry out this charge that God has given you to lead his people the way that he desires, there will be a reward. You don't serve for the reward, but you will be rewarded. You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, that's the picture that goes back to the athletic games of the day, where there would be contests, and in the Olympics, they would compete. And what would they receive? They wouldn't receive gold in those days. They would receive a wreath, a laurel wreath that they would wear, and that would identify them as a victor in the games. But how long did that last? Not very long. Not very long at all. And people who live their lives focusing on that kind of accomplishment, on that kind of a goal, on that kind of a glory, usually wind up very disappointed. In fact, we watched a video a couple weeks ago of a surfer who just lived to win this certain surfing event, and he did. And when he won, and he had received the trophy, and he was standing on the platform, and right afterwards, and all the TV crews were interviewing him, he said a sudden storm came in a matter of very few minutes, everybody was gone. And the trophy was one of those where they just add the name year by year, so he didn't even get to keep that. And so within a few minutes, it's like everything that he'd lived for years was gone. And what was left? And that's what he asked himself. He felt like there was nothing left to live for. In contrast to that kind of glory, we can live for God's glory that will never fade away. And for some reason, he allows us to share in that. Peter goes on, now after exhorting the elders, to exhort the rest of the people. "Likewise, you younger people," you younger people. Now, he's not just talking, again, to those who are younger in age, but he's really, all these things that he says apply to all of us in some way. "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Submit yourselves to your elders. Parents can say amen, right? Submit yourselves to your elders. But this, again, he's really in the context of the church here. "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Now, as we saw in our studies of submission, when we talked about submission in the government, submission of servants and masters, submission in marriage. There are principles regarding submission that apply here. Notice he used that word likewise. Where did that come in? Doesn't that seem like that's kind of out of the blue? Likewise, you younger people, in the same way as what we've been talking about, you also are to submit. And what that boils down to is submitting for the Lord's sake. Not for the sake of the one that you're submitting to, but submitting for the Lord's sake. Doing good for his sake. Yielding up your what you would think of as your rights for the sake of the Lord being glorified. Likewise, you younger people. And it's interesting that even though he doesn't talk about the elders submitting, isn't that really what it boils down to? What he's saying is, elders, you're to be submitted to God's plan for your ministry. Not to what you want to do, not to anything that's selfish, but you need to submit to God's plan. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be submissive to one another. Now, how does that work? I mean, when we think of submission, usually we're thinking in terms of authority and decision-making. And how does everybody submit to one another in the church? Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about, is he? He's not just talking about the issue of authority and decision-making, because he goes right on and says, and be clothed with humility. And be clothed with humility. This is one of those phrases where I think Peter is remembering something, where he's going back and remembering something that happened while he was walking with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus did? Where in the upper room, they were going to be celebrating the Passover on the night when Jesus was going to be betrayed. And what did he do? No one had washed the disciples' feet. The disciples certainly hadn't washed each other's feet, because that was a sign of lowliness. And the disciples would never do that, because that would be showing that they're of lesser stature than the rest of the disciples. But very commonly, when you went into a room, when you went into a home, and especially when you went in for a meal, your feet would need to be washed, because the streets were dirt. And they weren't just shared by cars, but they were shared by animals. And people wore sandals. And so they come into a home, and their feet would need to be washed. And so usually the lowest ranking servant would wash the feet, because it was a really dirty, smelly, rotten job. And the disciples didn't want to do that. But there they are, ready for their meal. No one's washing their feet. So what happens? Jesus girds himself with a towel. Kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And you remember, in John chapter 13, it tells us how Peter had a hard time with that. And Jesus had to speak to him that, if you don't let me do this for you, you have no part of me. A picture of how we need continual cleansing from our sins. But for Peter, looking back, this is the attitude that we need. We need all to do as Jesus did. And remember, Jesus closed that section up in John chapter 13. He says, what you've seen me do, do likewise. Love one another. Serve one another. Take that position of humility towards one another. And Peter remembers that, remembers how Jesus girded himself, clothed himself with a towel to wash the disciples' feet. And he says, all of you, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Now, part of what's interesting about that is that that's an action that we take. We clothe ourselves. Every day we clothe ourselves. We clothe our bodies. Every day we need to clothe our souls with humility. Now, at its essence, what is humility? If someone asked you, what is humility, what would you say? We have a funny idea about this, don't we? We think, okay, humility, pride. And what is the essence of pride? Well, we think of pride as arrogance, thinking way more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it is that, but it's a broader word than just arrogance. Have you ever noticed how we tend to define certain words according to ourselves, according to our own image? If you wonder about that, ask someone what their definition of smart is. You know, what does it mean to be smart? And if you ask a person with a good memory is going to be included in that definition. If you ask a person who's really good with words, being good with words is going to be in that definition. It's like our understanding of ourselves affects our definitions of words. So in our Christian life, we need to watch for that. What is our definition of pride? Is it just those things, those attributes that we hate in others that we don't see in ourselves? Or do we look for a biblical definition of pride? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, starting with verse 3, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Where's pride, selfish ambition, and conceit? Now, we think of it as conceit, but do we include selfish ambition in our definition of pride? Peter says the opposite of that is esteeming others better or more important than yourself, looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility is putting other people first. It's giving them the preferred position. That's the essence of biblical humility. That's what Jesus did. "Let this mind be in you," he says in verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what is the essence of Jesus' humility? It's leaving his position in heaven, coming to earth, taking on the form of a man, a lowly man, as it were, and then in that form, being a servant to those around him, even to the point of dying for them, even to the point of dying on the cross as a criminal, a reject of society. That's the attitude that Jesus had. That's the mind that was in him. That's what mind should be in us. Willing to give up our position for the sake of ministering to others. "Yet, all of you," back in 1 Peter 5, "yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Be clothed with humility. "For," why should we do this? "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter is actually paraphrasing Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud. Now, the word "resist" is a military term. That's when you're setting up your forces in opposition to your enemy. God resists the proud. He sets up his forces in opposition to them. Is that what you want in life? Yet that's what we get when we give into pridefulness, isn't it? We put ourselves in opposition to God, and he's going to put himself in opposition to us. Now, he doesn't do that in a mean spirit. He doesn't do it spitefully. He does it for our good. Because the essence of pride is opposition to God, which is harmful to us, isn't it? When we give in to pride, we're destroying ourselves. We're putting ourselves in the position of God. We're rejecting his authority over us. We're taking that higher position. And God doesn't want that to happen to us. And so he's going to oppose that pride in us. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Now, grace we think of in terms of salvation first. And God gives us grace. It's by grace that we're saved. But before we're saved, what has to happen? We have to recognize we need to be saved. We have sins that need to be forgiven. We have to acknowledge that. We confess our sins. It's when we come to that point of humility, of realizing, hey, I can't save myself. I'm not good enough to be able to get into heaven without being saved, and I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of God's judgment. It's only when we come to that position, and that's a position of humbling ourselves, isn't it, that we're in the place where we can receive God's grace. God wants to pour his grace out. And in fact, it's by his grace, really, that we come to that position. It's through his mercy and his love towards us that we're able to see. He opens our eyes to see our true state. And we need to pray that we will see clearly, even as we go through life as a Christian, that God will show us, not just in the past, that grace we needed to be saved, but in our present, that grace we need to live a godly life. And the more we allow pride in our lives, the more that's going to hinder us from what God wants for us. And so we need to humble ourselves before him. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I think this goes back to the situation of trials coming. When we recognize that we're in a trial, we either fight it, we try to escape it, or we go to God in it. God, would you take this away? And if it's not your will to take it away, would you show me how you want me to behave in it? We humble ourselves under his hand. Remember Job, in the book of Job, when God allowed Satan to smite him, to take away pretty much all that was precious to him, except his wife, who told him to curse God and die, and probably wasn't quite as precious to him at that moment as she had been. But he basically allowed Satan to take away everything that was precious to Job, all his possessions, his family, except for his wife. And Satan had said that Job would curse God, but he didn't. And then God allowed Satan to smite him physically, and he suffered with great boils. And he went through this agonizing time. And he, at the end of that time, at the end of the book of Job, he finally humbles himself under God's hand. He finally recognizes that God has the right, as the Lord, the sovereign Lord over this universe, to allow whatever trials he decides we need in our lives. For whatever reason, whatever God allows, for whatever reason, he has the right to do that. That takes humility for us to recognize that, doesn't it? Because our tendency is to think, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve that? Just as Job did, he had to wrestle through that. Because his friends were telling him, well, you must have done something to deserve this, because God wouldn't be smiting you if you weren't a great sinner. And he's saying, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Don't we ask ourselves that? But we need to humble ourselves under God's hand, whatever trials come our way, trusting, first of all, that he has the right to do with us as he wills. He made us. He's our creator. But he's also our redeemer. He's bought us back from sin. So he has the right to do with us what he wills, and trusting him to do what's good for us. Even as we saw at the end of chapter 4, we're to commit our souls to God in doing good. We're to entrust them to God even during the trials. That's an act of humility. And that's part of how we show humility in our lives, is by trusting God and trusting our souls to him no matter what comes. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You take the lower position, the position of receiving whatever he brings your way. He will lift you up out of it in the proper time. You take the lower position in the church, in ministry, being a servant. God will lift you up to whatever position he sees is best for you in the proper time, in due time. Part of our problem is we get too ambitious. We get prideful. We think, well, I deserve a better position than I'm in. And we try to work our way up to a better position. That's not God's way. God's way is for us to humble ourselves and let him lift us. And it will be in due time. In the church, in the world, in our trials, we'll be lifted up out of them in due time. Now, for a lot of our trials, that due time won't be until our lives here end. And we need to be ready to accept that. We need to be ready to trust God to work in us even through lifelong trials. But that time will come. God will deliver us from all trials in due time. And so we can humble ourselves, we can trust him, because he's going to do that in his time. And as we do that, what does he say? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care. Notice he didn't say cares. This is a singular word, casting all your care. It encompasses the whole attitude that leads to cares. Cares are those thoughts that divide our mind, that distract us, that keep us from thinking about the things that we need to think about. We all have cares, don't we? We all have the cares of this world. And if we're not careful, those cares can choke out the life of God in us. What's one of the ways we deal with them? We cast that care upon him. That whole care that's wrapped up in self, thinking I need to take care of myself, that care we can give over to God. And it says we're to cast it upon him. Cast it all upon him. Now, this is not like fishing casting, where you cast your hook out and then you reel it back in. That's not the kind of casting Peter's talking about here. This, in the Greek, is something that you complete. You cast it all. You leave it there with God. You take your care. You give it to God. You throw it to God. You're letting go of it. You're getting rid of it. You're saying, God, I'm entrusting it to you. This thing that presses in upon my mind, this thing that weighs upon me, this thing that distracts me from you, I'm just giving it to you. Now, it should be a once and for all kinds of thing, but as we are prone to do, it won't be. I mean, there should be that kind of deep level thing where we recognize God is worthy of my trust. And I can entrust everything to him. And then what will happen is that we work through the particular things day by day and moment by moment sometimes, where those cares rise up in our mind and start distracting us, and we have to take them back to the Lord and entrust them to him. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. He thinks of us. It's a slightly different word for care. It's a word that implies that he's thinking about us, and he's thinking ahead of time about us, about what's good for us, about what's right for us, about what's best for us. And because this is God that we're talking about, God who knows all things and God who can do all things, and God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, because this is God we're talking about who cares for us, we can entrust everything to him. We can trust him to do whatever we need to. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Because what can we do that God can't do? Nothing. What do we know that he doesn't know? Nothing. And if he loves us so much, why do we feel like we can't trust him? It's not right, is it? There's absolutely no reason why we can't trust God completely. And so this is part of a humble life. An attitude of humility is taking those cares that weigh us down and just casting them on the Lord, saying, Lord, you can deal with this better than I can. I'm not going to take the position of God regarding this care. I'm going to let you take it. I'm going to give this over to you. You're the God of the universe. Lord, please do as you see best with this care. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Isn't that what humility is really all about? Having that right relationship with God, where we entrust everything to him and we look to him for all our needs. He knows best. God knows best. Let's entrust it all to him. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that we need to learn about living humble lives. Lord, everything in our society screams at us to be self-centered, to take whatever we can, to take the best position we can, to strive for the best that this world has to offer, to look out for number one, to make it all about us. And yet, Lord, that's so opposed to your way. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us the example of living a life of humility, laying down your rights, living as a servant, giving up your life for our sake. Lord, that seems so beyond us to live that kind of a life. And yet, you promised that you put your spirit in us when we put our trust for salvation in you. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would live within us and we would live that spirit-led life, the life of Christ, a humble life, a life of service. Lord, help us grow in this area. And give us the grace, Lord, to not hold on to our cares, to not think that we can handle things better than you can, but to see afresh how great you are. Lord, we remember the humility of Isaiah when he saw you in your glory and how he was so aware of his sins in your presence. But you ministered to him. You dealt with his sins, and then he could serve you. Lord, we remember the humility of Job when you spoke directly to him, and he said that he'd heard about you, but now he saw you, and therefore he repented, and he listened to you. Lord, we want to be that kind of person. We want to be a person who has experienced your greatness, who's seen your glory, and who's responded by humbling ourselves and repenting of our sins and giving attention to what you say and entrusting our lives to you, Lord, to do with as you will. You know best, Lord. We are your creation, and we want to be your servants. So work in us, Lord, for your glory. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.